So we've come to the end of our series in Isaiah. We could easily do another series in Isaiah because there are many passages that we haven't looked at. But this will be the finale for the time being, looking at this passage from 52 through to 53. And our series, if you haven't been here, is all about asking the question, who are you? Who are you? I had the joy, I think it was the joy, of watching my son play football yesterday in the wind over on the Isle of Wight in Newport. And we went abroad. The team went abroad. They felt like foreigners playing European football now, my son, on the Isle of Wight. It was fairly cold. The wind was, it was 22 lads against the wind, basically. That was what the game was like. But because we were on the Isle of Wight, we put lads in cars, and I had a group of lads in my car. And on the way back, partway through the journey, a conversation began at the back of the car between two lads, Liam and Luca, about religion and about RE at school. And it started about which GCSEs they were taking, and they both go to a Catholic school, and they both have to do RE. Liam said, I think religion's all made up. At this point, and my son, who's sitting next to me in the front of the car, I could feel him kind of, you know, getting rather tense and glancing at me. But we allowed the conversation to go for a little while. And I'm not sure quite how and when, but somehow I got drawn into this conversation. Liam kind of said to me, what did I think? Well, I said, well, I am a Baptist minister. Not sure if he knew that. And he asked this question. Who then do you think God is? Who then do you think God is? Is he someone sitting on a chair somewhere? That's what he asked. Of course, I said, no, I'm not going to tell you the full response that I gave at that point in time. But I sat there and I thought, well, isn't that interesting? The very question that we've been asking, who are you, God? This lad, Liam, says, who is God? And let me say this to you. What would you say to a young lad when you've got 5 minutes in the car before you drop him off, who God is? Who is God to you? Who do you understand God to be? What would you say in such a circumstance, in such a situation? If you know what, want to know what I said, ask Tim. I expect he's forgotten by now. But actually, I actually tried to some extent. I didn't quite do this, but the Isaiah series in 5 minutes is quite difficult to do, you understand. But actually, that's what we've been doing, isn't it? And it's remarkable, because I'm told by people that talk to Christians, how many Christians aren't able to articulate who they understand God to be. And that's a discouragement, isn't it? So please make sure you know who God is. Who is God? And that's the reason that we've been doing this series together through Isaiah, asking what are the characteristics, what makes God to be who God is. And as we do that, do you know what we discover? Things change. You see, a person who doesn't believe in God, who comes to know God, changes in themselves. When we see God for who God is, in all his beauty and all his wonders, suddenly we are changed. The light of that truth changes who we become. Particularly when we look at the last three of this series, sermons of this series, when we're looking at God who comes to be amongst us, to live flesh and blood, bones, born into our world, we suddenly realize that this God is not this distant God who sits on a chair somewhere, but this God who is incredibly close, intimately close, comes to live amongst us, to be one of us. But, I mean, Liam asked me this question, you know, is God involved with the world now? And I wanted to go, yes, he is. He's very much involved with what is going on in people's personal lives, and he wants to be involved with your life too. That's the sort of God our God is. And so we've run through this series. I'm just going to remind you of where we've gone, but we've run through this series. We've looked at this issue that God is angry, and look, if sometimes you don't watch the news and don't become angry, there's something wrong with you. You know, there are times when we look at things in life and anger is the right emotional response. God is angry against unrighteousness. God is holy, perfect in every way. We've looked at God is just. He's a God who actually is about righting the wrong, rebalancing. injustice and evil. We looked at them, and I think we still got the picture. It's kind of hidden at the back there. But we've got the picture up there of the God of hope, that God isn't just a God who's angry, holy, and just. If he was that, well, all we've got is to fear God. But actually, God is a God who's full of hope. God is a God who comforts us in our need, even in our sin. God is a friend who comes close. He no longer calls us servants, but instead he calls us friends. That's what Jesus says to his disciples. And then God is born. This God, this amazing, remarkable God to this point, then is born into the world, laid in a manger, given the parents of Mary and Joseph. One of the things Liam says is, he said before I got involved in the discussion, you know, he said, most of all religions just made up. There's no facts. I wanted to go, here's a fact. Jesus was born. Jesus was laid in a manger. Fact. He had parents, Mary and Joseph. Fact. In fact is that the whole of time is now timed by that moment. Give or take a few years, you understand. That's fact. You can't run away from the fact, the historical fact, that Jesus is born. Otherwise, I'm wondering why you're celebrating Christmas, Liam. I didn't say all that, by the way. He hadn't invited me into the conversation at that point. But God is born. This God is born into our world. Not only is he born, but he is born that he might serve us. That's where we got to last week. God, Almighty God, creator of the universe, who has every right to be angry about things in this world, comes and lays himself down and washes his disciples' feet. And then we get to this finale, this incredible finale, where our God, this God, becomes a sacrifice of death, of punishment for you and for me. I told you last week that we're looking at these four servant songs. And chapter 52, the verses that we read, chapter 52 through to 53, are the fourth servant song. And in the servant song, it starts by saying, "See, my servant will act wisely," and so forth, as was read to us by Catherine. But as we go through the servant song, you notice that the analogy changes. The analogy changes from servant to sheep. Partway through, verse 7, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent." The writer of this very cleverly moves or changes, or it jars to some extent. He moves from this servant role, this person who is serving, who is the servant of God, to the lamb. To the lamb. And that's the analogy that we're going to focus around. The lamb analogy for the Jewish reader would have resonated with them clearly and obviously. For us, it is more difficult. We no longer enter into the temple cult of Judaism, where lambs are sacrificed on the behalf of the sins of the people. But that's what they did at this time in Isaiah, continued to do, and up to the time of Jesus, of course. The temple was there, and a male lamb without defect would be brought into the temple by its owner. It would be led to the north side of the temple. The owner would lay their hand on top of the animal, and by doing so, transfer the guilt of their sin upon the animal itself. At that point, the animal would then be sacrificed, its throat slit, and its blood drained. The blood would be taken from the animal and sprinkled on the altar, and it is the blood of the lamb that is sprinkled that brings the cleansing upon the person whose sin is represented in that sacrifice. The dead lamb would then be taken and burnt upon the altar as a sacrifice for the sins of the one that brought the lamb into the temple. And that person would return home, cleansed, set free, pure before God. So for the Jew, this movement from my servant to sacrificial lamb is one they understood, but it is a huge, huge leap. Here's one thing, you know, God becoming flesh, kneeling before us and serving us, but it's another thing with his life being laid down like a lamb. Let's look at this this servant who lays himself down. Four things. Firstly, we discover as we read this together is that the servant who becomes the lamb is a willing sacrifice. I wonder what the sound of lambs being brought into the temple sounds like. It's probably quite noisy, actually. I mean, lambs aren't the cleverest of animals, so I'm told, although they're probably cleverer than we give them credit for. But I wonder if a little rumour we used to go down the generations of the lambs, that when you're taken to Jerusalem on a long journey and taken into that big place, you ain't returning. That's it. I don't know. Well, probably not, I guess, because they don't pass that information through. But imagine the lambs, some of the lambs making quite a lot of noise, bleating and baaing and all that kind of thing. But the lamb that is pictured here in the servant song is a silent lamb. This lamb comes in. It does not bleat, it does not complain, it does not moan, it does not speak. It is silent before its shearer, and then it goes to the place of sacrifice, willing, every step, stepping forward, willingly to give up its life. Verse 10 in this passage, 53, says this, "Yet it was God's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. The Lord makes him a life offering for the sin of the world." Or verse 12, "He, the Lamb, pours out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors." This lamb, this servant that lays down his life, steps forward and says, "I will take the punishment. I will take the blame. I will take the suffering of the world upon my shoulders. I will take the death that is deserved by so many." As I was preparing this, I couldn't help but be reminded of the Abraham story, Abraham and Isaac. You remember this story? Some of you may not have heard the story, but Abraham is instructed by God to take his son, to go on a long journey, and to sacrifice him on top of a mountain. Genesis 22, you read about the story. It's not an easy story to read. Anyone with an only son, of which I do, I only have a son, if God has said to me, "Joth, take your one-year-old son, carry him off, and sacrifice him on top of the local hill somewhere," I think I would have said, "God, no." To be polite, I might have said a few other things to God, but, you know, there is nothing that is going to make me give up my son. I would not want to sacrifice my son for anything. In fact, one of the things, if you want to see me violent, is you take on my son and I'll get violent with you. Do you know what I mean? And if you're a dad, you probably appreciate that. You want to protect your children. And I've often pondered, and you may do, and if I'm kind of stirring you a bit, then I apologize, but it's not a bad thing to do. I've often pondered on this passage of what kind of God is this that says to Abraham, "Take your son"? What kind of God says that? We ask you the question, who is God? And yet Abraham, in all faithfulness, believing that God is a God of goodness and justice, he takes his son Isaac, and they go on a walk. He's older than one. He walks. He carries the wood, actually. He says to his dad at some point, he says, "Father, where is the lamb to be sacrificed?" And Isaiah says to him, "God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." But we know when they get there that Abraham binds his son, and he lays him on the altar. And he gets a knife out, and he raises the knife, and he's about to take his son's life. When God stops him, an angel of the Lord speaks to him and says, "Stop. Don't go any further." So I ponder and I think about that awful, awful story. Do you know what that's about? It's about God showing us in the emotion of what it means for Father to sacrifice his son willingly. Abraham there in that story represents Father God, who willingly will take his only son and sacrifice him for you and for me. Not only does this story jar with us, but actually if you take the story a step further in the reflection of Father God and Father Son together, you know, in the Isaiah, Abraham and I'll get Isaiah and Isaac muddled up here. Isaac's story, in that story, Isaac does not know he's to be sacrificed. In the Father God, the Father Son story, however, the Father Son knows he will be sacrificed. Now, if Abraham has said to Isaac, "Isaac, today is a day, not a good day for you, my son. We're off the mountain. We're going to have a nice little ramble up the mountain. But when we get to the top, I'm going to kill you." I think Isaac would have said, "I've got things to say about that. I'm not coming easy or willingly." And even if he did, he probably moaned all the way up the mountain. We don't get that. But with Father, Son, he knows every step of the journey. He knows where he's going. And he willingly pours out his life. He's not to be bound. He just lays down on the altar. And he allows his Father to take his life, knowing and understanding what the end game is. And he dies willingly, a sacrifice willingly given for you and for I. This is our God who does this for us. Secondly, not only is this a willing sacrifice, but this is a violent sacrifice. You picked up the violence in this passage? It's very difficult to read this passage without sensing the violence. Firstly, let me take you to the social and psychological suffering that the servant, the lamb who is sacrificed, goes through. Verse 3, he's despised and rejected. If you've got your Bible in front of you, flick back to Job. Now you may think, why on earth are we going to Job? Job 19 reflects the suffering of Jesus. Did you know that? Let me find that for you. I'm going to read some verses to you. This is Job speaking, but just put Jesus's voice in this if you want. Verse 13, he has alienated my brothers from me. My acquaintance are completely estranged from me. My kinsmen have gone away. My friends have forgotten me. My guests and my maidservants count me a stranger. They look upon me as an alien. I summon my servant, but he does not answer, though I beg with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I am loathsome to my own brother. Even the little boys scorn me when I appear. They ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I am nothing but skin and bones. I've escaped with only the skin of my teeth. That's Job speaking about his situation, but by doing so, he actually speaks words of prophecy into the very mouths of Jesus, who actually will experience that all his friends, all those who are close to him, socially he will be despised, he'll be rejected, he will be ignored. Verse 3, people will turn their face against him, they're repulsed by him. They hold him in low esteem. He's the lowest of the lowest. And because of that, he is deprived of true justice. So just imagine you going through that. Imagine your family rejecting you, your friends ignoring you, walking away, turning their back against you, even when they see you, turning their faces. Oh, we don't want to see him. We hate him. And not receiving any justice. Jesus faced that as he laid his life down for us. But it went further than that. It wasn't just psychological and social. It was physical. 52 verse 14, he was disfigured beyond recognition. Familiar with pain or sickness. Pierced, crushed or bruised. You could put that word in there. Punished or bore the penalty, the physical penalty. Wounded, verse 5b, oppressed and afflicted. All these words, confined and imprisoned, all these words are physical suffering that takes place. Actually, not just physical suffering, but violent physical suffering. That the punishment of God will be upon him. And ultimately, this lamb, this servant, dies. Verse 8b, he is cut off from the land of the living. He is killed on our behalf. This is our God. This is the creator of the universe and our world, who goes through such agony and pain and suffering. Why? Because the sin of the world was so great and the punishment upon him was so vast, so that he might take all the sin and suffering of the world. But God does not stay angry in his heaven and throw things at you and I. Instead, what he did, he chose willingly to throw it at his son, that his son would take all the punishment upon himself in such violence. I think probably Mel Gibson, in his video, I don't know if people have watched that, probably sums up the violent side of this very well. You don't have to watch it to imagine it. But in that, I understand, actually I've never seen it myself, but in it I understand that actually the actor becomes so disfigured, so bloodied, so bruised, that he was not recognizable. And that's what Isaiah says of the servant. Jesus, actually, not a film to make us all go, but actually truth in history, fact, died in such a physical way. But in this sacrifice, number three, what we discover in this passage, that through it all, it is complete. It is finished. The lamb was brought year after year after year, had to be brought back to the temple, another lamb taken to the temple to take on the sin of its owner, placed upon the lamb or the guilt of the person. But this sacrifice, this servant sacrifice who lays himself down as the sacrificial lamb, he does it once and for all. It is completely and utterly finished. It is done. It is finished. The perfect sacrifice for all time. 52 verse 15 has this very strange word, but actually when you know about the lamb being killed, it makes sense. So in all this sacrifice, he will sprinkle many nations. What does that mean? That sounds a bit bizarre. It would be better actually if it was translated, he will cleanse many nations, because that's what the sprinkling of the blood was about. As the lamb's blood was sprinkled on the altar, so the person became cleansed. And so as the blood of Jesus is sprinkled upon the world at Golgotha, so many nations are cleansed. And this is the completeness. The completeness is once and for all, but also it's for all. It includes all. Every nation, every country falls under this great and incredible sacrifice of the Lamb. Verse 5a, his punishment brought us peace. His wounds, by his wounds, we are healed. After his suffering, he will see light of life and be satisfied. Verse 11, that word satisfied actually would be, again, better translated as abundantly satisfied, as Edward Young calls it. Whereas he dies, there will be a satisfaction, a completeness that is full of fruit and goodness, that out of his sacrifice flows healing, release of sin, release of guilt, and true and complete and utter satisfaction for Christ, but also for those who fall under his sacrifice. That it will be a complete and utter, never to be done and repeated again. 2,000 years ago, died on a cross for us, but still relevant for you and me to this very day. And then the last point is this, that this sacrifice is triumphant. Through this passage, it sounds a bit somber, doesn't it? Well, to some extent it is. It's not a pretty passage. We go back to it regularly as Christians, but it is not a pretty passage. It speaks of the many things that we've talked about and the violence that is right there at the cross. But this passage was written so that we might understand the depths of his suffering, but also the greatness of his triumph. It starts right at the beginning. It says this, verse 13 in 52. It says, "See, my servant will act wisely, and he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." This lamb who dies will be raised up, highly exalted, and lifted to the highest place. And then if we go to the end of the passage, so it tops and tails it, this, to verse 53, verse 12. Verse 11. "After his suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life." That's the resurrection. "He will be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." He's won. "Therefore, I will give him a portion amongst the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He will be lifted high and exalted for all that he did." And if you go into Revelation, I think it's 5, Revelation 5, we see the picture of the lamb who looks as that he like he has been slain. But what we discover as you go through Revelation is the lamb is the one that is exalted, lifted high, given all authority, all power, all majesty, all praise, all glory is given to him. That is our God. Our God is a God who sees us in our sinfulness, who is affected by his emotions deep inside him, that says this is not right. He's a God who is pure and holy and right. He's a God who acts in justice, who comes to be amongst us, who says, "You be comforted. You be comforted. I'm your friend. I want to live alongside you. I want to be intimate and close to you." He is a God. He is a God who will be born and was born amongst us, that he will become one of us, that he would bow and serve each and every one of us, wash our feet, and he is a God who will die for us so that he will be raised high and we will see Jesus lifted above all things, and we give him praise and glory. This, folks, is our God. Amen. Let's pray. Let's just be still for a moment to reflect on these words again. To ask ourselves, or to ask God, "Who are you?" And let's see him in all his glory, all his grace, all his love. Do you know this God who we speak of today? If you know him, if you love him, join with me as we share communion together, bread and wine, reminding us of that sacrificial lamb. If you do not know him, but you want to know him, he's ready. He wants to know you. Reach out to him. Open your heart and life to him. Praise him. Thank him for what he's done. And as the communion comes round, if you've never taken on it, of it, but you want to be part of what he's about, let me encourage you to do two things. Take of the bread and wine. and then come and speak to me and say to me afterwards, that's the first time I've taken communion. And let me speak and talk with you and pray with you after the service. We're going to stand to sing a song that probably sums this up better than any other. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect unity, the man who is God.